Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I have admired and appreciated the Church at Kleinwood for a lot of years. And you've done nothing at all to diminish from that appreciation and respect I have for you this week. We've been treated royally, and it's been a great pleasure to renew acquaintances and friendships and loving relationships that I've known in years past. And I express my sincere and dedicated appreciation for that fact, and that of my wife, too. We're going to go home bigger than when we came. You've been so kind. It's been a great pleasure. You know, I've seen a lot of beautiful scenes in my life. I've seen the desert when it was in bloom after rains in Arizona. I've seen the Oregon coast when a thunderstorm was sending ominous waves into the craggy side of Oregon. I've seen the aspens when they flittered in the sunshine, as only aspens can do in the fall of the year. When it looked like God had taken a half-filled paintbrush and just daubed paint blotches of blue and green and red and silver, and those aspens just twinkled. But there's a scene I've seen hundreds of times, of which I never tire. And that's when the people of God come together. I stand before you seeing the best people in the world. I stand before you being a part of you, and you a part of me. And I'm grateful for that. God has joined us all together. He's made all of the demarcations disappear. He's made it for us to be equal to one another because we're all forgiven sinners that have come together. Every ethnic background, it makes no difference what your race is or what your education is. You're part of His family. What a wonderful thought. Thank you so much for having us this week. I trust that what you've gotten out of it has been just half of what I've gotten. Thank you so much. I want to read from Nehemiah chapter 8. Again, I ask that you tolerate the speech pattern as we go along. Just listen carefully. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the beginning of morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit made of wood, which they made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was before all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah and Jamin, Arcub and Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jezebel, Hannah, and Peliah, and the Levites, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Teshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, that taught the people, said unto all the people, Today is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for they all wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day there were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people and the priests and the Levites unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feasts of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim it in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mountain and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of the house and in their courts and in the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come together of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and the eighth day was made a solemn assembly according to the manner. When the children of Israel had been carried away into bondage, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, the Jews who had been held captive were given permission by King Cyrus, in accordance with prophecies, actually, to return to their homeland. Zerubbabel and Ezra's work, inspired by Haggai and Zechariah, began the business of what might accurately be described as a great revival or a great restoration. Ezra and Nehemiah described the return of the Jews to their homeland. That's what we've just read in your hearing. There were three different levels of activity involved in these events. One took place in 606 B.C., another in 597, and still another in 586 B.C. And just as there were three levels of the departure of the Jews into captivity, there were three levels of the return, oddly enough. In 536, Zerubbabel brought the first group of about 50,000 back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, you remember, finishing somewhere around 515 B.C. Then in 458, Ezra took a second group, and it was at this time that the great revival began. Not nearly as many, but several hundred, as I recall, were brought back on this mission. And the area that I want to concern ourselves with at this time was about 445 B.C., when they decided to restore what they had. I want to concern ourselves with this time when Nehemiah led a group back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in a scant task of less than 2 months, and gives us the story of this great restoration. This restoration, please hear me carefully, this restoration contains timely admonitions for us today. It's how restoration always takes place. Now, there are three men involved in the study that we want to pursue. There's first Artaxerxes, the king and ruler of Persia. In Shushan, he had a cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah. One day he saw him sad of countenance and asked what was the problem. Nehemiah said, the walls of the city of my fathers have fallen down and the people are very discouraged. And he went on to explain what had happened back at Jerusalem. The king, out of respect for this cupbearer, this Israelite cupbearer, not only granted him permission to return and redo the walls, but made him governor of the province. He was empowered to return, take control of the situation. The third person in the enterprise is, of course, Ezra the priest, and we'll talk about him. Now, these three people became involved as the principal characters of a pure restoration story. You don't realize this probably, but you're seated among people who are several generations separated from a great restoration movement that brought into being the Church of Christ again. It had lost its identity. It had gone the way of the world, and people set out to bring it back again. The restoration principle is contained in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. I want to talk with you about it for a few minutes. First of all, let's define restoration. Restoration means to restore something or bring it back to its original condition, to reestablish it, or bring something back into existence that had existed before. For our purposes, we're going to look at restoring New Testament Christianity and the attitudes and dispositions that are necessary for people to be part of the restoration process. Secondly, I want to illustrate restoration. I want you to assume with me for just a minute, and this will be hard for you to do, that football disappears. It's been several generations since there was a football game, and it's completely disappeared from the face of the earth. Now, two people in the back just fainted. Think about that. Restoration is going to have to be set in. A young fellow goes up in the attic of his great-great-grandfather, and he's rummaging around through a trunk of stuff, and he comes across a thing that he picks up and blows the dust off of it, and it says NFL football. He takes the NFL football rule book and sits down at the bench, begins to read a little bit about it. He becomes fascinated with it. So he decides all of a sudden, I'm going to restore this NFL football. So he goes out and gets him 22 men. He marks off a football field with 100 yards plus the end zones, puts him up some goal posts, puts in the hash marks, and he gets him a football team. He has restored football. Along comes a fellow, says, the pigskin is too heavy. We need to reduce it. He's destroyed football. It's no longer NFL football like he saw in the book. It's not the same as it was. Another fellow comes along and says, the demarcation is too close on the sides. We need to extend the field. So they extend the field. It looks a lot like football, but it isn't football. Denominationalism looks a lot like the church, but it ain't the church. And we need to understand that. Restoration is taking something and making it back like it was. Some people restore antiques by getting the old paint off and put it back as close to the original as they can get it. I want to talk with you about the principles of restoration that are given in this particular section of Scripture. Restoring football, we could do that. Can we restore the New Testament church the same way? Yes, and let me tell you how we begin. It's a simple statement in Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe and said, bring the book. Bring the book. Restoration is all about bringing the book. It's the book of God. It's His book. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him minister as of the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. That's the point of restoration. The point of being a New Testament church is to bring the book. Let God speak. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, being truly furnished unto every good work. The Scriptures are like the NFL book, which is only more important. They tell us what the New Testament church was all about. They tell us what God is all about. God informs us about Himself. If you want to find out about God, read the book. Bring the book. Look at the book. That's the way it works. Paul said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech nor of wisdom, declaring in you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why, Paul? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which was before the world ordained to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have slain and crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what things knoweth the mind of a man save the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God that is in him. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. The book is complete. All Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. God gave that information. It's his information. We have no right to fondle it. We have no right to fiddle with it and make it something that's not. This is the sayings of God. When it says God breathed there, that's an interesting word. I used to say, well, it says God breathed. What does that mean? It means God said it. And when God says it, that's the end of it. We need to understand that that's the case. So he says in 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Galatians, the first chapter, tells us you're anathema if you try to change the word of God. Bring the book. That's all we're saying. I want to say to my friends, bring the book. If you want to know what God teaches about the church, bring the book. No matter the enterprise or the activity, bring the book. If it pertains to the plan of salvation, bring the book. You don't go to the Baptist Standard Manual or the Methodist Discipline or the Catholic Catechism. Bring the book of God. He breathed it. It's his book. Bring and see what he says. If you want to know about the worship of the church, why we don't have instruments of music, then bring the book. Where in the New Testament did they have that? You can't just restore New Testament Christianity by adding whatever you want to when you feel like it. Even if it feels good to you, may not feel right to God. So we better be careful about adding things to the book. And you don't add to the worship of the church. Bring the book and see it. The organization of the church. You want to see how God organized the church? Did he have all of these great conventions and things where they made rules and regulations? No, sir. No, sir. Every local church was autonomous. It was self-governed. It had elders and deacons and preachers and people. And that's all it was. And just bring the book and look at it. That's all I ask of anybody. Bring the book and look at it. If you want to know about moral stances, bring the book. If you want to know about the work of the church, what's the word, what does the church do under the New Testament? Look at it. Bring the book. If you want to know about marriage questions, bring the book. Look at the book. Bring the book and look at it. If you want to know about how much TV to watch, or whether you can watch this, that, or the other, if you want to know how to teach your children, bring the book. God takes us through the stages of spiritual maturity from the very first time that we obey the gospel in baptism. And if we get our nose in the book, we start to learn quickly what restoration is really all about. Now, having said that, I want to bring to your mind the characteristics of restoration that we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. They're beautiful. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 3, he says very simply, they stood before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. That means you can preach long. Do you get that? Morning to midday, before the men and the women, those that could understand. That's everybody, isn't it? And the ears of all the people were attentive to what was being preached. The first thing that has to be in any kind of effort to restore the New Testament church is to pay attention to what the book says. You don't just bring the book and put it on the coffee table and use it to press funeral flowers and wedding invitations and funeral dispositions, all that kind of thing. You bring the book for a purpose. You pay attention to what the book says. That's what he's saying here. To restore something is to bring it back to its original condition. Bring the book and then pay attention to what it says. In Luke chapter 8, we have the parable of the sower. You know what the parable of the sower is really all about? Paying attention. In chapter 8, verse 18, after having finished this wonderful parable, he says, take heed then how you hear. Take heed how you hear. We need to pay attention. That means we owe something. Paying attention is owing something. Communication is the basic tool of God. You ever think of that? Communication is the basic tool of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. He made all the things that they were, and then communicated to us what he wanted done with all of it. He's never left us without communication. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. No mistake, no accident that he uses the term Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God, the Word. He's the expression of God himself. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. That's communication. Brother Clanton will tell you right quick, like, if you're going to have communication, you have to have three things. I learned this early on when I started in radio. You have to have a transmitter. You have to have a receiver. And you have to have a message. I don't care if you got the best transmitter in the world and that thing is 50,000 times 50,000 times 50,000 watts. And it reaches everywhere. If there's no message being broadcast, there's no communication. I don't care if you got the best message in the world, but if it's never been put on the air, it's not going to do any good for anybody. And I don't care if you got both of those things, but you have nobody to listen to it, tuned into it, there's nothing. Now, what I'm saying to you is very simple. If you want to restore New Testament Christianity, you have to pay attention to what God said. You have to pay attention. And I said that like I meant it. Pay attention presupposes obligation. We're obligated to listen. We need to pay attention to what God says all the time. We must be tuned in, learn to listen. Communication, again, may be described as throwing and catching. You can throw the ball. If nobody's over there to catch it, they'll say to you, watch it. I didn't catch that. You see what I'm talking about? That's what the Bible is all about. It's pitching and catching. The Lord pitches the information. You catch it or you don't. And if you're going to have a New Testament idea, if you're going to have a New Testament character, if you're going to have a New Testament attitude and disposition, you're going to have to learn to pay attention. And we need to work on that very early. First, bring the book. Learn to listen. And then pay attention. So that's the first idea. Paying attention is not easy. Some of us preachers make it harder to pay attention. But most of the time, if the message is clear, it's not particularly the preacher that's causing the problem. If you don't have your eye open, if you're not tuned in, if you don't have the right channel, you won't get the information. We need to be tuned in to the right stuff. Pay attention. So let me give you a second thing. He says, all the people stood up, verse 5. The people were interested. Here is respect for the book, respect for the Word of God. We need to learn to respect God's Word, to revere it very highly. Listen, this is God's sayings. They come from the mouth of the Creator. He breathed them. You know what that means when he breathed them? It means that he said them to us. He made known his information. And we need to listen to it, not only listen to it, but be interested in it. We must teach our young people to be interested in the Word of God, to be interested in the right things. And could I say something to you? And I want you to hear me very carefully. Hear me very carefully. Bible classes don't take place of home instruction. Bible classes do not take the place of home instruction. They cannot. The illustration goes along with the message at home. You may get the message in the Bible classes, but you're getting an illustration of it with parental oversight. So the fathers are to bring up the children in the glory Bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up. That means you do it at home. I'm so worried because we wait for the kids to come to Bible class to teach them about God. How long has it been since you sat around the table and opened the Bible and talked to your children? Could I say something to you people? The worst sort, the worst kind of child abuse is to bring a child in the world and give him no spiritual education. Give him no spiritual information. That's terrible. If you understand the book of God, and you understand how important it is and how vital it is to life, not just eternal life, but living life here, having a vital, concerned life is dependent on you illustrating it for your children. If you're concerned about it, you need to be telling them about it. And if they don't want to do it, let them get grown and do it their way. But while they're at home, they're going to listen. They ought to listen to the Word of God. So bring the book. Let the fathers bring up their children. And then first, bring the book. Children need the book. Thirdly, Scripture says they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. These people amaze me. They had lost every connection with the book. They said to the priest, bring the book. He brought the book. They had enough humility to bow before the greatness of God. They did not take him for granted. I tell you, we take God for granted, I'm afraid. We need to be very careful about that. God has been so good. We live, first of all, in the best of times. Nobody's been as blessed as we are. We ought to be so thankful that we can't get anything out of our mouths without thanking God for it. Because we've had so many things that people before us have never had. But God is on his throne. We need to understand that. God is going to judge. There's going to come a judgment day. God is God, and he's going to condemn sin, even if we participate in it. And we must understand that he is on his throne, and he's going to use the book to restore us to a right relationship, or he's going to send us off to a devil's hell. We must teach the right things to ourselves. They bowed down their heads, and they worshiped with their faces to the ground. They did not take God for granted. A bowed head shows honor and respect. Little children need to learn to bow their heads. I've noticed since I've been here, as we prayed, I saw heads go down among little children. That's impressive. That's impressive. These people did not take God for granted. They bowed their heads. And how long has it been since you bowed your head in prayer? Today? I've been trying to suggest something to people for several years. It's a simple kind of thing. Have you ever prayed out loud? Have you ever gotten away from the difficulties of the day and divorced yourself from the pressures and duresses of life and just got out maybe on the porch or in the sunroom or maybe in the backyard and just sat down and thought about God and then prayed to him out loud? I really recommend out loud prayer. Because you need to hear yourself say God's name. You need to have God in such reverence and such respect that you want to say his name. When your children call you, are you glad to hear the name? Your grandchildren call you, are you glad to hear the name? When God is on his throne and you're trying to approach him, don't you think he wants to hear you call his name? And say, oh God, how great is this day. How wonderful are thy provisions. How great is my family. How great are my kids. I'm so grateful for all the blessings of life. How wonderful it is to have a Savior who cares for me, a Savior. If you could hear yourself say Jesus' name, it will help you. And I'll warn you ahead of time. It'll embarrass you a little bit at first. Because you're not used to doing it. I suggest that you try it. These people revered God. And they bowed their heads in his presence. They hadn't heard gospel preaching like you've been hearing. And this was the first time they had heard it. And yet they bowed their head in respect to God and the greatness of God. How long since you prayed to him? Worship is not a duty, ladies and gentlemen. Listen to me carefully. Worship is not a duty. It's a privilege. To pour out your filial devotions for God Almighty is the greatest privilege of your life. Because it indicates, first of all, that you recognize Him. But more than that, it indicates that He recognizes who you are so that you can approach Him. That is a wonderful consideration. We need to carefully consider it. Bring the book. The book tells you to bow your head to God and pray. Pray without ceasing, as we talked about last night. Pray regularly. Pray. Do you ever think about the Psalms? It's a bunch of prayers. It's a bunch of prayers that were prayed to God. Read those and then pray them. They're wonderful and they help. So restoration is restored. The New Testament order of things, the purity of the church, is restored when we have enough respect for God that we bow our head and consider it a privilege to do so. And could I say one other thing about that? Neglect it and you show your disregard for God. If you don't worship privately, I think most of us are good about public worship. I think we all, and I include the preacher when I say this, I think all of us have problems with personal worship. We need to personally worship God. You ever just get off by yourself and sing a song to Jesus? Get out and say a prayer to God? That's what I'm talking about, just private worship. Neglect it, and you show a simple disdain for God Almighty. Fifthly, I don't remember. The scripture says He gave the sense. He gave the sense of what was given. Preaching is making the word practical. The great preaching passages in the New Testament are usually found in 1 and 2 Timothy. But in my opinion, the greatest passage about preaching that's ever been written is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul begins in chapter 2, For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold. First mark of good preaching. We were bold to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation, what is preaching? Exhortation. Was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. But as we are allowed to be put in trust with the gospel, we're put in trust with a great message of God. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Neither of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, that we might have been burdensome as with apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you. That's preaching. Even as a nurse cherisheth the children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, he said, because you were dear to us. That's preaching. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Childbirth. That's preaching. For laboring day and night, because we would not be chargeable to any, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Preaching is so important, and they preached on this occasion. And the preaching was beautiful. They gave the sense. They caused the people to understand. Understand what? They caused them to understand who God is. They caused them to understand who we are and what our obligations are to God and how He has helped us. And that's preaching today, folks. We don't need some fancy kind of spiral hermeneutic. What we need is information that's being passed from the Word of God through the preacher's mouth to the people. I've said for years that preaching is the gospel in personality. Every preacher has his own personality. He has a unique ability to present to the people in a unique way the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that gospel is the same for every preacher. It's the same. They gave the sense of it. They gave them understanding. And that's what preaching's all about. It's not to impress you. It's to cause you to do more. Good preaching storms the will. And preaching that does not storm the will is not good preaching. Furthermore, may I suggest to you emphatically and clearly as I know how and as emphatically as I know how that strong churches cannot be built on weak preaching. It takes the gospel in its full force to make the church operate like it ought. You have good preachers here. You ought to be thankful to God about it. But listen to them carefully as they give you the word that preaching is making the book practical. It explains sin, preaching does. Sin is a heinous crime against God. It's a bar to heaven. Sin is a distiller of hate. It's a breeder of crime, and it's behind every human misery that we have. It's awful. And when preaching does that, that's what was going on this occasion. They gave the sense of it. They said, I'm going to work this into your practical lives. It shows us the grace of God, the provisions of God's mercy. It shows us the gift of hope. We must do whatever it says. We must do whatever it says. And not always because we understand every bit of what it says, but we understand him who said it. My dad told us to do something when I was a kid. I said to him, Dad, you know, I'm getting kind of big now. I said to him, Dad, why do I have to do that? And he said, because I told you so. That's why. I thought, that. Well, when I get old, I'm not going to do my kids that way. I'll stop and explain it. One of the kids did something rather than I said, you need to do this, that, and the other. And they said, why? And I said, because I told you so. That's why. And then all of a sudden it flushed into my mind. Yeah, that's the way that works. I'm advanced. I'm advanced now. That's how that works. And it works that way because you understand who God is. You love God for what he and why he is and who he is. And as a result of that, God is not going to require of you anything that is not in your best interest. So you do it understanding who he is. And that's just very, very important. People are always saying to me about how they have to, whether they have to go to class or not. Why would you not want to be here? If the Lord was going to be here, would you be here? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. If the Lord is going to be here, it looks like we'd want to be here. If people that share your great, wonderful privileges of Christianity are going to be here, why would you not want to be with them? Why would we not want to hold one another's hand and say, let's love God in this worship service? Why would we not want to sing with all the gusto we can the wonderful things that have been written about God in songs so that we can revere him as our Father and as our God? Why would we not want to extol Jesus Christ? Those are things that come on here. They're the things that go on. Why would we not want to know more and more about it? If your child comes in and she's dating a young fellow, do you want to know anything about him? We have here the most precious commodity there is, and we want to say, well, why do I have to do that? It's not a have to. It's not a have to at all. Why would you not want to? That's the question. Why would you not want to be here? Whatever it says, I told you so, he said. Bring the book. It gives the sense of God's presence. It gives the sense of God's requirements. The people stood up when they heard the law, verse 6. Then they wept when they heard the word spoken. They're just hearing this for the first time in generations. They hadn't heard it. And yet it was so emphatic, so beautiful, and so compelling that they cried when they heard it. They wept. And furthermore, they obeyed it when they heard the law. The law said, you go build these booths. And they went out and kept all of these myrtle boughs and all these various and sundry sticks and stone, and they made these little dwelling places. Made these little places where the law said for them to get. They made booths as directed by the feast for the feast day. Can we deny any less than that? Listen, God has given us a great privilege of understanding who he is and what he is. And if we're going to restore New Testament Christianity, we're going to have to give it all of our emphasis. And listen to me. I hear preachers saying we have restored the New Testament order. Negative. Every generation has to get back to the book. Every generation has to restore New Testament Christianity. Restoration is a continuing process. It's never ending. And the reason is very simple. The devil would like to impede the progress of every restoration principle that we've cited. He'd like to keep people from hearing. He'd like to keep people from paying attention. He'd like to keep people from doing things in the way the book says. He'd like to do all of those things. And he will do those things. So you have to be constantly restoring New Testament Christianity. Not only that, you restore it to your children. We need to be telling our children where we came from and why we're here. That's what he did on this occasion. He made sure that they understood what was really right. And they understood God when they got through with this. And they understood him so intimately and so well that they cried when they heard about it. It's just marvelous what we have. We must not, please hear me carefully, take it for granted. But revere God, respect him, thank him over and over and over again. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ the Lord and all that he has made possible for us. We have so many blessings in that regard that we cannot even enumerate them. And we need to keep on doing that. Keep on doing it. These people didn't quit either. The scripture says the book was read day by day. How often do we read the book? If you want a restoration, if you want a revival of the restoration, what you have to do is a day at a time. It's a consistent maneuver. He said they read the book day after day after day. And they revered it. They respected it. They kept on keeping on. Read it day by day. If there's anything that I'd like to see in churches, it is a people that keep on keeping on. We must not quit. We have so many things to do. I heard about a little kid who got some new skates for Christmas, some of these little roller skates. And he put them on. A neighbor, older fellow, was sitting out in the yard in the front of his house. He got his skates put on after a good little while, got the strings tied, started going down the driveway and got going too fast and fell down, skinned his knee. And he got up and he wiped off his knee and he got back on the skates and he turned, and just as he did, he got to the end of the driveway and hit a bump and skinned his other knee. And he fell three times before he got out of the driveway. Finally, the old gentleman came over to him and said, "Son, you're going to kill yourself with those skates. Why don't you pull those skates off and quit?" He said, "Sir, I got these skates to learn to skate with, not to quit with." We need that kind of determination. We need that kind of determination that says, "I'm going to keep on keeping on no matter what." "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," said Paul, "but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." "I'm not there yet," he said, "but I'm going to press on. I press." That's what it's all about. It's what restoration is all about. Pressing toward the goal. We need to be given diligence to do so. Bring the book. Read it day by day, and you will be like Paul. "This one thing I do, I press toward the mark." As you can see, restoration is an ongoing process, one where each person must restore the principles of God in his own life and put the principles of Christianity to work in his own family. It's an individual process, this idea of restoration, and it must be taken as a personal privilege to restore the love of God in your heart and to try to restore it for others. That brings us to the final point. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That saying, that gospel that you have, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, is to be presented to the people, and it's not just by preachers. If you can't present it yourself, bring it to somebody who can. We need to procreate. We need to magnify the gospel to such an extent that we pass it on to everybody that comes along. And you don't just pass it on generationally. We're looking for people who are lost. The world is full of lost people. "The things that thou hast heard of me" is the gospel. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Pass it on. That's the idea. We need to do that. So then, the restoration. I hope the new restoration is a good one for you. I hope the new year is a good one for you. I hope the end of the year is a good one. I hope the next week is a good one for you, because restoration goes on all the time. If you're not a Christian, we would not ask you to do anything that the book does not say. The book says in simple terms, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. I fail to see how people on this restoration period that we talked about in Nehemiah 8, it's hard for me to see how this made such a tremendous impact on them, and yet it can't make a similar impact on us today. People can hear the gospel and sit in their seat and do nothing about it. That's amazing to me. These people didn't do that way. They heard it and they wept. They heard it and they did what the preacher said to do. They listened. They gave the sense of the word and they gave them understanding, and they understood and reacted accordingly. We can do the same thing. You can do the same thing. You can leave this place. Listen to me carefully. You can leave this place tonight without a single solitary sin to separate between you and your God. But you have to give yourself to Him. You have to come to Him and say, I want to obey the gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm repenting. I want to change my will with regard to sin and get rid of it. I don't want any more of it. I'm going to try to live right, and I want to be baptized. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. I was in a meeting one time, preaching right along, got through. Fellow came down the aisle. He said, I've never been in a church before in my life, but I've been reading the Bible and I need to be baptized. That's all it takes. Bring the book. Bring the book. Have you obeyed the gospel? Why not? Why not? What reason could you give logically to say to God, I don't want to do it right now? What reason would you give for saying to God, I don't want the forgiveness of my sins yet? If you're not a Christian, you're running a risk, I'll tell you that. Because I want to tell you something in emphatic terms. If you miss heaven, you just miss all there is. And that's the end of the matter. Would you come to Jesus tonight? We want to help you. We're not going to look down on you. We're going to look up to you, because you're going to be one of us, because Jesus will make you that way when you've obeyed the gospel. And if you've been unfaithful to the Lord, maybe you don't need to come forward. Maybe you just need to get in your backyard and do some of that loud praying that I talked about out loud. And just say to God, God, I haven't done what I ought to do. I haven't been what I ought to have been. Please forgive me and put me back into a right. He said, if you're faithful to confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive them. Would you come to Him? Why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you tarry so long? Come and find the salvation that brings happiness, joy, and peace, while we stand and sing.